Well, hello and welcome to another episode of Pod of the Gaps, the podcast which seeks to plug the gaps between the church and the culture. My name is Aaron Edwards. I'm joined across the Atlantic Ocean by Andrew Bannister. Hello, sir.
Hello. Indeed. And the very fact you've introduced that with across the Atlantic Ocean, it isn't me who's moved. I'm still in my garden office. Although it's warmed up from last time we recorded, the sun is shining. It's lovely.
It's really? Oh, good.
It's lovely here. It's a very balmy kind of like 9 degrees today. Oh. But the fact, therefore, if I haven't moved, that must mean you've gone somewhere. Where are you? Where are you and your beard?
I have indeed moved. Me and the beard decided to take a transatlantic trip, not in a galleon like Whitfield and Wesley used to have to do, or Whitfield especially, back and forth. But on a flight. I'm in Texas. I'm in Austin, Texas at the moment. I was at a conference not far from here over the weekend called Blueprints for Christendom 2.0, which was very exciting.
Wow. That sounds amazing. I'm glad that you and the beard decided to go together, because that would have been a very difficult parting of the ways.
We also got in trouble for having beards. Like literally, to get, you know, when you go and you get photos. I was with a good friend, Tom Jolicott, who was sort of with me here. And so I obviously, as you know, I don't have a smartphone, so I can never sort of show where I am anywhere. Yeah. So I just have my text is all I am to most people. I can't just show photos of just, hey, I'm just like having coffee with this person, whatever. So he took a few photos of us with various people we met, and everyone does seem to have beards at this conference. Mm. And so it did look like people were like, you idiots, you're all part of this terrible cultish beard, you know, adorning crazy people who want to change the world.
I think in today's world and age we live in, Aaron, you should just respond and go, like, what beard? I don't identify as a man with a beard. Aha.
Exactly, yeah.
I think the beard is great, although I have to say, I do, as it grows longer, I've decided actually, you know, rather than be perhaps a theologian with a beard attached, I wonder if you're a beard with a theologian attached. At what point does it?
Someone did put a poster, because I then responded with a verse from, I think it was 2 Samuel. There are many verses on beards in the Old Testament which are good, in terms, especially the kind of where the David and his men get their, have to kind of grow their beard. You have to go back to Jericho and grow your beards, says the king before you come back. So that's my response. Go and grow your beards and come back. But someone had a photo. They put a photo or a little video on Twitter of someone who's eating noodles out of their beard.
No.
How big their beard was. I presume there must have been the noodles in a cup, I hope. And they were just eating it out of their head. So they had presumably a cup of noodles in the beard, and then like chopsticks eating them out. So that's kind of like quite... I don't think I'm quite at that level.
No, I would. I
would like a little mint. I could hide some mints in my beard.
You could hide a sparrow or two, or you know, some chopsticks or whatever. But I wonder at what point your wife might draw the line and go, the beard is fine, but the line is drawn at objects being hidden.
That's probably. I think everyone's beard really should be the line for most people's beard.
Objects. We know the line is crossed when you say to the kids, "Hey kids, let's play hide and seek," and one of your kids raises their hand and goes, "Right, Bagsy, I hide in Dad's beard." Then you cross line. So, Christendom 2.0. Then that's a phrase that's not going to trigger anybody. No one's going to get irate or cross, especially on the social media. So what is Christendom 2.0 for those of us who are not part of the bearded Illuminati?
That's right, the bearded cult. It's Christendom. Well, firstly, Christendom 1.0 is Christian influence in the world, basically. So Christ, the domain of Christ, is really what Christendom refers to. But some people see it negatively. In fact, I'm a Kierkegaard scholar. I used to be. I am. I'm a disreputable one. But Kierkegaard was pretty disreputable too. And Kierkegaard's main challenge was, he was attacking Christendom. He wrote a book. There's a book that, a collection of his writings called Attack Upon Christendom. He recognized the ways that Christendom had domesticated Christianity because it became just a cultural phenomenon. And I would agree with all of Kierkegaard's attacks upon Christendom in his time in the 19th century in Denmark. Christianity became bland and insipid and like the status quo. Of course, we're in a different era, where we're sort of going now, the status quo is now is actually kind of anti-Christendom, post-Christendom, even amongst Christians. It's sort of like, we should never really have power and influence. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So let's just get people saved, get them into church, keep them saved if we can, and wait for them to die so they can go to heaven. And then you look at the history of the world and you go, but loads of Christians didn't think like that and they didn't act like that. They actually thought we should, yes, get people saved and proclaim the good news, but that good news is good news for here and now as well as for eternity. And so as we see those things eroding, do we have to just lie down and take it? Do we have to just lie down passively and say, well, Jesus said, turn the other cheek? So as the secular world trounces on and tramples Christian history and heritage and belief, we are supposed to, Jesus commands us not to care, because we're not supposed to fight those kinds of battles. We should just be preaching the gospel, praying for our enemies and persecutors, and then just like hoping that Jesus comes back soon. Otherwise, you know, that there's nothing cultural. It's almost as though God is apathetic as to whether or not we build stuff in culture.
Yes.
And so basically, I would just be like, oh, is there anything we can do about that? And what might that be?
Well, there's so many things I could say there. I mean, the first thing, I suppose you're right. People will sometimes throw the... let's start further back. It's interesting you're in the US, right, where I think discussions around the word like Christendom gets more traction. Here, I think in Europe, of course, there are far more people who react in a kind of Kierkegaardian kind of way. So perhaps the first thing to say, if you're listening to this, well, actually, if you're listening to this, you've got cancelled anyway, because if we're on your playlist, you're in trouble. But yeah, I often say to people, look, if the word Christendom gives you trouble, just use a different word. If that is the stumbling block, as you say, talk about Christian influence in civic society and in the public square and in the culture. You're right. You know, the verse that's often thrown is that Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world. But I always think that is probably more Jesus talking about the power structures. If we get obsessed with we have to be in power and literally be running everything, then I would perhaps accept that possible critique. But you know, Jesus had a lot to say about civil society. He had a lot to say about the way that women and children, the poor, are being treated. When he goes into the temple and turns the tables over, that was a public space. That wasn't just a religious act. That was very much. And then, of course, when with Jesus before Pilate, I'm thinking of, and the way that he challenged power there. Then, you scroll forward to the Book of Acts, and this begins to happen kind of even more so as the gospel gets preached. It affects, doesn't it? It affects. So it affects everything. It affects economics. Think of the slave girl, you know, who was prophesying, you know, because she had a demon. And when Paul casts out the spirit, then suddenly there's an economic impact of that. Then the judges get drawn in. You've got the civil society coming in. But that's what also struck me, though. I think some of this, I'm going to get in so much trouble for saying this. I think some of this comes down to cowardice, because you don't even need to go that far back. Literally this morning, one of the things I was doing today was I was recording a couple of episodes for a show for Premier Radio called Walking with Giants, looking at Christian heroes from the past. Yeah. I did some episodes for Christmas for them, and I did four episodes this time. Now, the ones before Christmas were all guys, so we balanced it by doing four women this morning. I did Susanna Wesley, Catherine Booth, Corrie ten Boom, and Mary Slessor. And what's interesting, all of those women, and I only say pick on them because they're fresh in my mind from this morning, saw the fact that their Christian faith had to change society. I mean, you look at Catherine Booth, you know, co-founds the Salvation Army with William, because they look at what's going on with alcoholism and family breakdown and horrendous stuff. So they like, and I know you could argue the Salvation Army is a denomination today that's gone a little bit in some strange places, but back then it was like, we preach the gospel, we preach for conversion, and we sort out society because it's wrecked. I think Mary Slessor, you know, grew up in Dundee, ends up going to Calabar, modern-day Nigeria, and she's a missionary out there. One of the things she discovers is that out there, you know, she's famous for the fact that twins were being killed because people in that culture believed that twins were demonic, so you killed the twins at birth, and you often killed the mum. And she transformed that society because she was like, no, this stops. And she actually ends up being a magistrate. I'd forgotten that she was the first female magistrate in the British Empire, because she had such respect locally that the British authorities went, hey, can you do some sort of magistrating,
like, whatever, like the Deborah type judge, isn't it, like
raised and way. Then of course Corrie ten Boom, you know, when faced with the evil of Nazism and what was happening to Jewish people, doesn't sit there and go, oh well, we just pray, that's what we do, we just pray, not anymore. She's like, right, we're going to build a freaking hiding place in the watchmaker's shop and put our lives on the line, a decision that cost the life of her father and her sister. But the result is that she saved 800 people, and in the way that she could, in the impact around her. So I think when you look back to the Christian heroes of the past, Aaron, you don't have to go far back of going, what marked a lot of our heroes out? The people, the men and women that we talk about today in hushed tones, they were people who were faithful to the gospel, but they also got that there was a public component to that, whether it's William Wilberforce, John Newton, Mary Slessor, Corrie ten Boom, Catherine Booth, whatever. And I think today I wonder whether we've somehow almost, you know, we've talked before on the episode on the show about this Gnostic tendency that runs through modern culture. I think it's partly infected the church. And so we've privatized our faith. We've gone, well, let's just talk about heaven and Jesus and our eternal souls. And we won't talk about society and what we do there in terms of impact. That's not true everywhere. I would be very careful, but it is a trend.
Yeah, no, really good points. I think, remembering, you can almost feel the culture, the problems of some of that culture you described that Mary Slessor encountered in Nigeria. When you read the book, When Things Fall Apart, the novel, the author of which escapes me, but the most famous, one of the first famous African novelists from Nigeria, Adichie, I think it's Adichie, Chinua Adichie, or Chibi. Oh, that's bad. I should remember that. Anyway, Things Fall Apart. And it is, they not only killed the twins, they put them, they left them in pots in the forest to be like eaten alive by animals. And I just think, sorry, that's barbaric. Mm-hmm. And if you now go, well, you can't say that because you're a privileged white person in Europe telling black people in Nigeria from 200 years ago that they're barbaric. Like we're barbaric. We abort children. That's very bad. We are barbaric. They were barbaric for doing that. That was a barbaric practice. So it's very ironic that just literally, I think it was yesterday, it was making the rounds. The Church of England, of course, you know, they're appointing their new 440,000 pounds a year, part of the 100 million, you know, offering to the gods of woke.
The Dane Gold.
They're trying to atone for their sins, of course, by having some connection to slavery in the past, as like every institution basically did in the British Empire. And so one of the things that they've said is they're apologizing for the way in which they destroyed local religious practices in places like Africa, and they abolished them. And so Mary Slessor is actually part of the problem. So though I'm sure, you've won some feminist points for saying, look, there's women doing some great stuff here. Actually, that will get you bad points amongst some of the woke crowd, because they'll be saying, oh, no, but that was really bad because, you know, that's their traditional practices. Oh, okay. So the traditional, you're just happy with those traditional practices. Put twins in pots, leave them in the forest to be hacked to death by and eaten alive by animals. You just think that's fine. Similar to the one that William Carey had to put a stop to in India, not just Sati, the burning of widows, but also the throwing of babies into the river, a new baby to placate the river goddess. That's a cultural thing that Christians had to come in and go, no,
yes,
it's bad because you are under God's judgment for doing that. You are his creation, whether you believe him or not, whether you believe the Bible or not, we do. And he really is going to judge you for these things. You are under his law, and therefore, like, you need to respond to it and then hear the gospel that will save you from your sin. And I think this is, we've gotten the very easy gospel. As you say, the Gnostic stuff's crept in. And so we love to just say, hey, come and make your life, eternal life's on offer. So, you know, come and here's the gospel. Here's your kind of fire insurance. But we don't want to kind of impose upon you in this life. We don't want to tell you to do anything or not to do anything, because that would seem really bad. And you think that, again, you look at Christian history, look at the people who built Christendom, that isn't how they thought. They thought, well, of course, Jesus wants you to live in a way that's commensurate with his kingdom. That's why we talk about kingdom living. And I think one of the problems is, whether you've come across this, Andy, over the time, one of the reasons we're worried about, as evangelicals, embracing this kind of culture-shaping stuff, except in these completely selective moments where we decide it's okay, is because the liberals took that ground. They talked about social justice. They only cared about this life and this world. And I was always very dubious. I was even dubious for many years and of N.T. Wright. Whenever people gravitated to N.T. Wright, I used to think, you know, he had this bigger, hopeful vision of changing the world here. I just sensed it was a left-leaning. I think N.T. Wright is left-leaning on lots of these things, because I haven't seen him come out to fight for some of the issues that I think he should have done. So that meant I saw his sort of evangelical version of this, let's be here for the world now, as a kind of comfortable middle class thing. That is always a danger. So there's all sorts of versions of it. But liberals, proper liberals, and anti-rights, not proper liberal, but proper liberals have been doing that for years. They've only cared about changing society. And you've always been dubious because then you say, what do you believe about the gospel? Well, they're very fuzzy on that. Biblical authority, well, yeah, we believe about the poor and helping the oppressed.
Yeah.
But we don't mean these kind of oppressed. We don't mean the unfashionable kind of oppressed. Like
unborn. I think you're, yeah. I think you're right. I think, yeah. I mean, I would say the tradition I grew up in, I think we got very nervous about you know liberalism, and then you look around at what marked liberalism out, the social action piece, and I think then multiple babies got thrown out with multiple bathwaters. Rather than I think what we should have done as evangelicals is go, hang on a minute, can we have our ball back, please? And actually, ironically, what's of course ironic when you separate those two things. I think a couple of things happen. I think gospel witness is damaged because I think people can quite rightly look at you and go, well, you know, you say you believe all this stuff that flows out of the gospel, but all you're doing is standing in churches talking. You're not, you know, whereas Jesus, you know, talked about how you know that people love one another by how you love each other. The parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus is not afraid at all of going, you know, if you're claiming you follow me, but you're not visiting people in prison, healing the sick, looking after the poor, then, you know, that looks a bit goat-like. But then the other side happens. What's tragic with liberalism is, as you say, you've lost that spiritual dimension. But even that is almost talking Gnostic language. What you've lost is you've lost the whole power to do justice, because it's only when you realize there's a right and a wrong, where those things really matter, and the injustice isn't just like inconvenient or not very nice. It is actually wrong. It's actually when you treat somebody without treating them as if they're in the image of God, then you are actually offending against the Creator. It's not just an unpleasant thing. Actually, so you lose that power to your social justice. But also, of course, if you start playing fast and loose with scripture, well, of course, social justice demands that you assume the person you're engaging with is somebody who bears the image of God. And then they're not just a, you know, a nicely evolved primate, but there's more to it than that. And of course, theologically, once you start playing fast and loose with scripture, then not merely do you lose, you know, a whole series of proclamations about the gospel, lose Genesis 1 and Imago Dei. So the whole thing just unravels. And one of my, you know, spiritual heroes, I think for that reason, and in fact, the previous sort of mini season we did of Walking with Giants, the premiere back before Christmas, one of the guys I talked about, I did 6 guys, 4 girls. One of the guys I talked about was Leslie Newbegin, you know, the missionary to India. And he's fascinating because, of course, he goes way into liberal Anglicanism as a young man and, you know, goes off to a camp in the summer as a student to help, you know, poor miners in the Depression in Wales. And he describes, you know, lying awake in his tent at night, just wrestling with the fact that nothing seems to help. And he said, I reached the conclusion that these guys needed more than just cups of tea and ping pong games. They needed something that could do radical transformation. And then he was, and then so did I. And he has this great epiphany in his tent where it's almost as if Jesus appears to him. It's not quite that direct, but it's pretty drastic. And it turns his whole life upside down. And he realizes, no, I need the power of the gospel as well as then to do the work on the ground. And of course, then when he goes off and is a missionary in India, he combines those two things, preaching very powerfully and really trying to engage with where people are at. But he has this line where he said, you know, it really matters. It makes a massive difference that the people who come and hear us preach on Sunday know that we are the people who heal their sick, educate their kids, are trying to make a difference. Those two things together are astonishing. And actually, it breaks my heart where you get, you know, I get as almost as tragically, almost as upset about evangelicals making snooty remarks about trying to impact society as I do, you know, liberals who have gone, ark the gospel, why does that matter? To go, we really have what God has joined together. We shouldn't separate.
Yeah, absolutely right. That's a really, really good point. And I think this the story of so many missionaries, again, these evangelicals, we have no excuse because all of our heroes, like all of them, have been people who've had some kind of epiphany, to be fair. There's usually something like, oh, there's a moment of realization. You don't drift into that kind of faithfulness, do you? You don't see like whether it's Newbegin or like an Oswald Chambers or C.T. Studd or, you know, Carey, Hudson Taylor, all of these great people who've gone and done great things for the kingdom. They've been men of like decision and action and purpose and vision. And they've had this kind of realization of the significance of the kingdom, and they want to go and do it, and they actually then go and do it. So they have substance to their words and their beliefs, not just let's keep things ticking over. And I just think we are very compromised, aren't we, in the West? That there are a lot of people in, I would say, this is a challenge to those in leadership positions. It's easy to say this, of course, but I think like when people are paid by the system that needs reforming, they are not motivated to reform. Because, you know, it's kind of Christianity is ticking over. Christianity pays the bills. Funnily enough, this is actually what Kierkegaard is literally saying as what was wrong with Christendom in his time. So I the reason I still agree with Kierkegaard's critique of Christendom is I kind of ironically think the post-Christendom evangelicalism is a form of Christendom. It's a form of a system that perpetuates itself and isn't genuinely open to the word of God. And that means genuinely open to messing stuff up. I used the example earlier, overthrowing the tables. What is the equivalent of overthrowing the tables? If a Christian leader did something, acted like Jesus, I don't mean we should go and do that. But that's a kind of an act of reform, an act of sort of revolt against the worldliness.
Well, a good example would be, and again, this is hilarious that I'm shoehorning them in because I had to do all the boning up on them for this morning. Of course, one answer is, you know, we talked about denominations, haven't we, on Pod of the Gaps? When does the time come that you need to blow the denomination up and go, stuff it, this is done, something new is needed? Yes. Now, on the one hand, we don't just walk out of churches because we disagree with something. That is not godly. But there also comes a time where you have to go, the current structure is rotten. And it is interesting, you know, the two of the people we put together, because we did two people per episode today, and we put together Catherine Booth and Susanna Wesley, because, you know, obviously, okay, Catherine directly, as she was the co-founder, but then Susanna through particularly through John and through Charles, were not afraid of being parts of movements that blew things up. The Salvation Army was new wineskins when it started. The Methodist Church, and of course, you know, I'm talking to someone who worked for Methodist College. Oh my word, how far it's come from the roots. But when it started, you know, it was radically countercultural. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because, of course, you know, Susanna came from her, you know, her father had been cast out of the Anglican Church because he was a dissenter and he refused to be told that, you know, you have to follow this worship practice or else. He was one of several thousand. And then she marries a dissenting pastor. And so she lived that through. And I think one question today is, you know, when are we willing to go, okay, the current system is comfortable, but there might come a time where something is different is needed. The other thing I think that we need to think about today, Aaron, is when are we willing to put our heads above the parapet and be shot at? Because we're willing to say something that needs to be said. And again, you know, I'm just conscious we've critiqued on the show before, but, you know, one of my concerns, about you know, Justin Welby and the Church of England hierarchy is every time Welby, you know, God bless him, he loves Jesus, I know, but every time he comes out on social media and says something, it reads like the front page of The Guardian. You know, it's not controversial to stand up and say, we want a ceasefire in Gaza. Everyone's going to go, yay, all the right people, BBC and The Guardian, all the right set. It's not controversial to go, hey, we're using too much carbon, we should be greener. And all the crowds go, yay, that's lovely, we love you, Justin. It's much harder to stand up and go, right, you've clapped those things, let's talk about abortion. In fact, I'd give him a pass on the first two things. If he went Gaza, ceasefire, and then green things, oh, while I've got your attention, media class, let's talk about abortion. Because that's suddenly it's no longer the flowers are going to get thrown, the soft fruit's going to get thrown. Exactly. And I'd have a lot more time if there was the courage. And I think, you know, we've titled this episode, you know, how do we as Christians change culture? And perhaps lesson one is courage. It is going to take bravery. You ain't going to change culture by just loving it. You need to act in love. Of course you do. But you are also going to need to be willing to have the occasional half brick come your way. And we see that in the Bible, don't we? I mean, look at the prophets. I always think of dear old Jeremiah, who went out there, you know, and said some things that people didn't like, and he gets, you know, thrown down a well. I'm not sure many of us are willing to be thrown down wells these days.
No, indeed. And in fact, especially not when they come out of that well, as Jeremiah did, and his first thing to do is to like denounce Pasteur, who put him in the well. So he's like, he goes out of it and preaches against his persecutor immediately. So he was, again, the prophets are men of substance. They're men who fear God and not man. And I think that's what we need. Those are the leaders we need at this time. Those are many of the leaders I was engaging with at this conference were such men, and they and the kind that get attacked all the time for that stuff. And we all, I mean, anyone who speaks out, I get called this all the time online, just like, oh, you're platform building, you're trying to say this or that. It's like, you've got to go, well, fine, like, say what you want, think what you want. We'll get, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And you may believe you're serving the Lord, maybe you are, and I'm sure you are, but we need to be able to be, you know, live and speak out of the courage of our convictions. And I think allow the word of God to really shape you, which is why, for example, though I go on about, you know, feminism a lot, it's not because I just have a hobby horse about it. It's because I really believe it's contradictory. So much of it's contradictory to the word of God. And this is a time to talk about it. So you talk about the things that are fashionable to denounce. Again, as soon as you touch feminism, that's why abortion, by the way, that's why Welby doesn't talk about abortion, because he's worried about what angry women will say to him and say, my body, my choice, etc. We've gone on to that issue many times. But you think of Susanna Wesley. She was a phenomenally influential woman culturally. Susanna Wesley changed the world. How does she change the world? By being an amazing mother, an amazing, diligent, faithful mother, out of whose legacy comes, you know.
Yeah. Well, just to, although I must say, just to wind you up, because it's just fun occasionally of going, absolutely, that was a major way she did it. And by the way, you know, it was a great opportunity on the show this morning to really, when I was doing that premiere show, it was a great opportunity to talk about homeschooling, because she, of course, she's home educated. The other thing that she did that I really admire is she, in a big family, but she carved out time with each child individually. She was also, by the way, a bit of a textbook example of also, you know, a woman who had to stand in the gap more than she should have done because her husband was a bit of a useless whatnot. You know, because they have a political disagreement, he disappears off for 6 months. He goes off on, you know, doing church business and stuff and leaves her behind. And then he decides his way to support the family is to write a massive book that's going to sell huge amounts of copies and pay all the bills. What does he decide to do? He writes a Latin commentary on Job. It's like, Samuel, get a grip. So I have a lot of time for her because her husband was a bit of a case. But by the way, she was also within the what she could do within the nascent kind of Methodist movement. She was also a speaker and a teacher, because she started that evening service when her husband was off doing that big church conference convocation thing, and they bring in some horrendously useless substitute in his place, and the congregation is failing. She's like, okay, I'm going to start an evening prayer meeting, and it becomes an evening prayer and hymn singing meeting, and then she starts doing sermons. Now, God bless her, she doesn't just at that point start actually preaching extemporaneously, but she pulls down books of sermons from her husband's library and starts reading sermons out, and the guy who they've parachuted in doesn't like the fact that that's massively more popular than the rubbish he's churning out in the morning, and so writes to Samuel, who writes back to his wife to say, you need to stop reading the sermons to the audience, and she's like, no. And so I like Susanna. She's a feisty character, and Catherine Booth was feisty as well. By the way, what I was going to say as a tangent,
there's too many caveats to explore.
Aren't there? I'm baiting you.
They have introduced some problems by their attitudes.
But I don't disagree.
Style, Hilda style.
But let me get back though to something I wanted to say before I just wound you up for the fun of it, and the other thing I think we're taking a stand on things that I'm quite struck by, and I'm not paid by the feminists today, but I just realised this is another female example. I was very struck by a year or so ago when they had the election for the new leader of Scotland, and they've now got Humza Yousaf running the thing. But the person who came second in that contest was Kate Forbes. Kate is a member of the Free Church of Scotland, conservative, reformed denomination. Kate got castigated in the press and the media because she was clear on abortion, and she was clear on the fact that she had voted against same-sex marriage. And everybody said, all the literati were like, well, that's it. She's doomed. She's blown up her campaign. The final result was Humza got 52%. Despite all the support of the SNP, you know, political apparatus, Kate gets 48%. And I think one takeaway from that was people liked the fact that she was straight talking. She was, here are my values. I'm not insisting that other people believe them. I'm not being rude about people, but this is what I believe, and I'm not going to spin it for the sake of a better headline in the BBC. And I think a lot of people, I know of people up there who are like, well, I don't agree with her, but how refreshing to have a politician, a public Christian, who doesn't do the dance of the seven veils every time they get asked a difficult question on the BBC. And it makes me realise, I think one of my takeaways from that was I think actually you get more, Christians would get more sympathy actually in the public square, not the shrieky BBC end of it, but the part of it where people are like, do you know what? There are two sides to this argument. And, you know, I want to hear a different view, and you shared a different view there. So I just think part of how we change culture is having some courage in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own strength. Secondly, actually being open to have some criticism, but actually being ready to be surprised actually as well, that you might get more people. And by the way, one other piece of evidence in this, and it's another woman, this is great. Louise Perry, who we've mentioned on the show before, you know, her book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. One of my takeaways from that was she ends up mounting this brilliant case at the end for marriage. She's a secular feminist. Now, she and I would disagree on abortion, but on marriage, to go, here's somebody who's tried the story that the world has sold her. Sorry?
Is she fully pro-choice?
I don't know. She's not. Well, it's not an issue that she particularly talks about, but there's a couple of comments. But my point being is that, again, it's another example of a voice outside the church who I think is frustrated at times, actually, that Christians have sat on their hands. You know, Douglas Murray would be, you know, another one who's talked about the fact that, the mainline denominations are all cowards. And, you know, why is it that we're having to rely on our secular friends to fight the biggest battles on things like the transgender piece, for example?
Yeah. And we've been saying that for years, haven't we, on this show?
But actually, you know, quite frankly, the strongest voices on that are people like Douglas Murray, Abigail Schreier, Kathleen Stock, and others. There are some Christians. There we are. But here's a question, because I'm conscious we've just gone through the halfway point in the show. Here's a question we need to talk about for a bit. Okay, what do we say, Aaron? What would you say to somebody who says, this is all great, Andy, you know, that you've talked this way? You and Aaron have clearly, you know, and others like you have got beards and confidence, not in my case, just the confidence. You know, we're not all wired to go out and fight those public battles, but more broadly, we're so small as Christians, we can't change society. I mean, come on, you guys are naive. You can sit there in your little conferences in Texas and sit around and stroke your beards and plot. But, you know, in the UK, Christians are a tiny minority. What are evangelicals now? 2%. We can't change the world. Yeah. I mean, come on, get a grip. The Christendom ship has sailed and has been sunk and is now a dive site on the bottom of the Mediterranean. Mm. We're too small. We can't do it.
Well, like I said, I think... This was discussed at this conference I was just at. I mean, you very cleverly sidestepped our debate about feminism there, which we'll have
another time.
But I think one of the interesting things is I've been reading, just happened to be reading this week, the Book of Numbers. And if you remember, one of the things about the Book of Numbers is when they are spying out the land, and people look at the land that God has promised them, the land of Canaan, to come say, look, we're going to go look, and this is the promised land, and we're going to take it, that God has told them to go and take it. So that Moses sends them in to spy out the land, and the majority of them come and give a bad report, 40 days of spying out the land. And Caleb is one of those who comes and says, Caleb and Joshua go, no, I mean, yes, there are giants in the land, but we can overcome them. Because we have God with us. If God is with us, like who can be against us? As Paul says, you know, in Romans 8. So because of that, they are those who get to inherit the land. And it's those who don't, who say, no, we can't do it. The phrase that actually God uses when he says, I'm going to bring judgment upon those who turned back, but not upon the likes of Caleb, because he followed me fully. He didn't turn away from me. He followed me fully. And that's, I think, the kind of moment we're in as the church in the West. And I don't know what that looks like. I wouldn't want to go and pronounce that certain Christians are going to lose their inheritance, whatever that might mean, or lose blessing or lose fruitfulness. There certainly will be churches that for whom that happens. We have to be honest and realistic about that. There are churches giving away their inheritance right now because they're not following the word of God. They're not willing to go and fight for the world that God has made and given them, as in to proclaim his glory in and to extend his kingdom into. Jesus literally told us to go and do this, to teach everyone to obey his commandments in the authority that you know, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Matthew 28. That's the Great Commission, which we often think of as just this very benign evangelistic sort of verse, actually it's incredibly powerful for kingdom building. So like literally go and conquer the world for Christ. And that means something very different to how Muslims might conquer the world or others might conquer the world. And so because we're in a place where we've been so passive for so long in the West, we don't feel like we're in a place to go in. We wouldn't like to use the language of conquer anyway. And we wouldn't like to, you know, even extending the kingdom of God sounds very vague to people. So the thought of it can just sound like people just sounding off, like, oh, you're just on your podcast, we go to the conferences and talk about changing the culture. Well, meanwhile, the secularists are out there actually doing it. And I think it's because of what we've talked about, Christians just having this very low vision, a bit like those who said this is that there's full of there's giants in the land. We can't go and do this. You know, but you need people to go, no, we can. God, God is real. He's actually real. He said stuff and his word is true. And we need to act on that in faith. We need to be those who don't shirk back, but those who have faith, like the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10. And so that's what we need at this time. And I think one of the things that came up at this conference is a really impressive guy. I mean, they're all very impressive leaders there. But Dusty Devers is this Oklahoma state senator. Incredible. To British people, would just seem as incredibly conservative. But that's kind of, I align with lots of his views. But he's literally advocating stuff like we need to ban pornography and abolish abortion. And he's speaking about that to the secular media. He was referred to on like some massive talk show, Jimmy Kimmel or something like that. I forget which one it was, that like being mocked and slandered for this. And that's a good thing. Like it's good that he can say things that will get him mocked and slandered because it raises the kind of awareness of others to go, wow, you can actually be a politician and say that today and be a proper Christian all the way down. And he was there at this conference with all of his kids. You see him interacting with them, not for show, just off to the side and being a father, somebody who's like a, not just there for show, as it were, not there for the cameras, but someone who genuinely, he preached while he was here, preached a brilliant sermon, really kind of rousing. And he's kind of got a pastoral heart. He's a pastor as well. And we've just for years gone, well, it's so hard. The LGBT agenda or the secular agenda, whatever you call it, is so powerful. We couldn't challenge it. But one of the things that people mentioned at this in one of the panels was, well, isn't that funny that that most people in the West today are kind of pro-LGBT, pro-feminist and all these other things. And that's happened, especially the LGBT thing, from a very minority of people having a huge amount of influence. And so why can't the minority of people who kind of get it, who kind of see the word of God for what it is and want to stand and speak and act upon it, why can't we have that kind of influence again in God's grace and in God's power and in humility before what God might do through it? Why can't we have the kind of vision like Caleb that says, we can do this, we can take the land, their protection is removed from them because they don't obey God? That's what Caleb says. And so I think we need that. We kind of need to have a generation of Joshuas and Calebs who are like, right, let's go and take the land. How we do that is the...
That's another question. I mean, there's a couple of things there I intrigue me. I mean, I think it's a very helpful story to think about. I'm also struck by the fact, as you say, I mean, going right back to the period of the conquest. I mean, yeah, you've got you've got the other spies who are like, oh, it's too big, we can't do it. So that, you know, Joshua and Caleb are a minority, which is interesting, but they changed the world. Then of course Joshua, you know, we've got to be careful not to sort of, you know, it's not that he's just this amazingly self-confident guy, because that there's that resounding thing that God says to him through the book of Joshua, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, because the Lord your God is with you. We didn't say that to someone who's 100% confident. So the fact that message is repeated reminds us that, you know, so we can mischaracterize Joshua as going, he's just so amazing. He's so clearly this incredibly strong leader. I actually think he is someone who wrestles with self-doubt. And that's why God reminds him, no, you can be strong, be confident, I'm with you. And he is. And he's like, oh, okay, I believe the Lord. That's what the Lord said. You go through to the New Testament. And we see the same in some ways. I think someone like Paul is interesting, right? Because again, you know, he talks, doesn't he, about that, you know, sometimes he turned up at congregations and people went, oh, is he? Look at him. He's not very big and bold and confident. And he writes these great letters, but actually in person, he's a bit more reticent. And I think Paul is similar. I think someone who's very aware that God's power is made perfect in weakness. That you know, that theme comes through him as well. And I think again, you start going through church history of people who changed the world. You know, we mustn't make the mistake of going, well, you know, John Newton, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, whoever it was, they're clearly so different from the rest of us mortals. I think they were people who tapped into what it meant to be a Christian, have your identity in Christ, and be empowered by the Spirit. But they were still people who, you know, trembled in a kind of knock-kneed kind of way at times. And I think that's part of the power of the stories. But the other thing that occurs to me, Aaron, is that your writer is that is Joshua is one place to go. The other place to go is the early church. That's something that fascinates me. I often preach and teach on this. That if you were an outside disinterested observer, and just before the day of Pentecost, you look at the early church, 100, 120 men and women hiding out in an upper room, terrified. I mean, there's resurrections happened, but they're not exactly out setting the world on fire because they're scared. They're afraid, right, that the same thing's going to happen to them. It's one thing for Jesus to be resurrected, but he was the Son of God. We're just like, you know, ordinary people, and I'm not sure we're up for this. The Holy Spirit empowers them, you know, on the day of Pentecost, and then a big growth happens. But then from that point on, that small bunch of frightened men and women, in over 300 years, if you look at the data from Rodney Stark's book, The Triumph of Christianity, has got a good chapter looking at that growth. You know, they go on to become 51.4% of the Roman Empire by 315, 320 AD, something like that. And they, on the road to, then of course they can become more formally, I guess, Christendom, and we can discuss the pros and cons of that. But on the way to that, they change society. They turn the world upside down. You know, they stop the practice of abandoning, you know, newborn babies on hillsides. That ended. Slavery, in the form at least the Roman Empire practiced, it kind of came largely to an end. The status of women and children in society. The list goes on and on and on. And they were a small bunch comparatively, but they made a massive difference. And I come back to, of course, the person who lies in the middle of this that I haven't talked about is Jesus. And I'm always struck by that teaching of Jesus about, you know, you are the salt of the salt of the earth. You don't need a lot of salt if the salt is doing what it should be doing to transform things, do you? But if the salt goes bad, and I'm always intrigued that the word that Jesus uses when the salt becomes bad, becomes worthless, there is the Greek word a moron, from which we get the English word moron, that means to be a moron. So Jesus sort of says, be that you've got a choice. You can be salt and be salty and have an impact through society, like the salt flavors the dish, or it could be a moron. But there's no middle ground. There's no, like, well, you could be, maybe not salty, you can be dill. You can sit on the spice rack, and occasionally if there's a fish course, you can come out and sort of mildly flavor it. But yeah, anyway, that tells me we've got form as God's people in change, in transforming societies.
Exactly right. And it's like, moron has a similar connotation. It's probably just as offensive to call someone a moron as like an idiot, which like it can be kind of, you know, you are an idiot. It's quite an offensive thing to say. And a moron would be like that. But that, they're both quite similar in terms of what they actually mean, in terms of that's someone who's not, basically not paying attention to what they should be paying attention to. So an idiot, again, in Athens, in kind of ancient Greece, would have been the person who didn't come to the assembly, the polis, to be able to vote on the key issues. So Athens technically invented democracy and really oversaw the only proper version of democracy that has ever been, you know, properly tried in many ways, because we have forms of democracy in the West. We like to think we're very free, but most people are not very free to actually influence the decisions that are made. They have representatives, but how often do you actually make use of your representative? They didn't really represent you. It's the people who are the loudest voices that lobby them and know how to lobby them. They're the ones that get represented. And even then, there's all sorts of other powers at play that stop things from happening. But in Athens, it was like, go to the city centre and you can argue it out, talk about it, and then you'll all have a chance to genuinely decide on stuff. But the idiots were those who chose not to do that and stay out of it. I'm just going to go and do my own thing. I'm going to go and stay away from that. Let them sort all that out. I have an idiotic tendency in that regard. It's easy because you just haven't got the time. Sometimes you think, I haven't got the inclination to think beyond the kind of few things that like you've been given in life to try and steward and look after. So I'm not saying, right, you suddenly have to burn yourself out and be interested in every single socio-political issue all of a sudden. That's not what we're talking about at all. But it is to say, what are the things that you can do that will help to shape culture? And there's lots of things you can stop doing as well. There's a few things you can start saying and doing that don't cost that much for you to do, rather than, as I say, becoming the kind of every issue is something you have to bang the drum on. But you pray thoughtfully and choose, reflect upon those issues that might be worth advocating for a little bit more. But the most important thing you could do, I guess, is at the very beginning, is to be the kind of person who's, as you said, courageous, willing to follow God, follow the word of God wherever it leads, and do the things that God has told you to do well. And there's a lot of those things that we're not currently doing anyway, like raising good families who love and serve the Lord and want to see his kingdom enacted. So those are sort of the, at the very basic level, which is kind of why I mentioned Susanna Wesley on that front earlier. That there's a sense of like families are hugely important. One of the reasons why I think the feminist things confuse a lot of women as well, as I think deceiving, even because it's lots, because things came in which were positive for women, but also got rid of lots of stuff through the back door. And one of those things would be the notion that families are not that important. They're, what is more important is you fulfilling your own particular goal in this or that way. And that's a kind of modern individualistic way of thinking. Was thinking about families having significant influence. That's actually how, I mean, that's what Israel was, one epically big family of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Let's do the whole song together. And I think, That's how Israel was able to change the world, and and God has brought together a great family of believers, and we're kind of he's adopting many more into his family, and so that notion of how significant family is huge. So it can be just a very small thing, doing those small things well, family worship well. Yeah. As fathers,
and, well, it's funny you say that. I agree with that. But I think what, as you said that, I was reflecting on the issue that I think one of the next big cultural battles, and we've done a podcast on the edge of this topic, is going to be family and children. Because if you look at birth rates, you know, we're facing, you know, it's far more people now saying, my word, there's a demographic crisis coming. You know, China are getting off a cliff, Japan off a cliff into an abyss. The UK is got a, you know, our birth rate now is about 1.6, and you know, the people who sort of sit there smugly going, well, what does it matter? What it matters is that you know, in 20 years' time, when there's only two working people, for every pensioner, who's going to pay a pension? Yeah, interesting question. And those of us who've got family, kids to support us, are going to go, well, okay, thank you very much, we're okay. But I think it's going to be increasingly countercultural for Christians to be saying, we believe in family. But your point there, actually, because again, that was one of the points I talked about this morning, interestingly enough, I think there's a lot of things I'd admire about Susanna and Catherine and the importance, the centrality of family. But I think one of the tragedies, and you can lay the blame partly, I think, at the door of feminism, if you like, but there's also a much bigger societal kind of piece that's bled into that, and the two things have influenced each other. That society, you know, really only wants, the government wants to see us all working and paying taxes. So, you know, you and I are both, you know, our other halves don't work economically. I'm very careful to say that. If I say don't work, my wife will throw a brick across the room and go, ha, don't work, see my schedule. But you feel the pressure all the time that the state would really like, you know, Molly in your case and Astrid in my case, to give up this great homeschooling dream that they're committed to and have chosen. I don't know about your guys' story. My archives, it was Astrid who drove it. It wasn't me who was kind of said to her, honey, you must quit your job and raise the kids. I was all for go out and get a job because we get more money, life be easier. She's like, no, I really want to do this. Okay, you really want to do this. But, you know, she would say she feels that pressure all the time, Astrid does, that she's not working. You know, other Christians sometimes, you know, sort of looking a bit askance again. What do you mean you're not out earning a job?
Wasting your life, basically, is what they would say.
Yes, exactly. And wasting your talents. I'm like, hang on a blinking minute. Yeah. To go, what? Surely bringing, raising two children up to follow the Lord. I mean, we can't guarantee that, but I think the more effort and input you put into discipleship at a younger age, the more you increase that chance. Yeah. So I think there's a whole issue there, actually, of a battle we need to fight. And that maybe is another issue as we come into perhaps our last 10 minutes on how you change the world. Actually, families is one way that you change the world. I need to try and dig a statistic out for the show notes, otherwise people just think I'm making it up. But as we know, 13.4% of all statistics are made up on the spot. I read an article last year looking at the growth of the Amish community in the USA, that great country where you are now. Looking at the fact that in the last, 200 years, their growth rate, and pointing out if they can continue that growth rate for another 200 years, they will be quite literally almost half the USA, because the Amish community have large families and they have figured out how to pass on their tradition. And everyone likes to go, oh, yes, but I met an Amish person, they'd walked away. Yeah, if you have 10 kids, you can afford for one or two to wander off and go and become hairdressers and, taxidermists or whatever. But actually, if you have a large family and you have a strong sense of who you are and you pass your traditions on to your children, you will change society. You will change it. It's the slow growth to this. And of course, then one of the ironies in this that I find delicious actually is that our sort of more progressive and liberal friends tend to still, even though, you know, Christians are following them down the round in terms of spiraling the drain, but not as fast, is that if you can have all the progressive, crazy, you know, blue-haired ideas that you like, but if you don't have children and pass those ideas on, then you will ultimately go extinct. And Mark Stein's, you know, famous article from a few years ago, it's the demography stupid, where he said that, you know, Western liberal democracies have adopted the same approach as the Shakers, which was that kind of Christian community in the Middle Ages that didn't believe in sexual reproduction, sex at all, so it didn't reproduce, so it could only reproduce by conversion.
Yes.
And he said, you know, ultimately, demographics is the game that wins. And if you are a community that has more children and imparts on your values and your traditions and your story to those kids, then ultimately you are the ones who will survive.
Yeah.
And I think that to me is the thing that perhaps if we picked one issue that we've talked about on Poll of the Gaps over the last 3 years, the one that worries me the most is that the idea that you shouldn't have children, that children are a negative thing and whatnot, you know, creeper into the church. And if only he was still co-presenting with us, our third presenter, Michael Ott, who, you know, fled for pastors years ago. You know, Michael and I are great friends. We get on many things, but I do disagree that he and his wife have chosen not to have kids. So if you're listening to this, Michael, come on. 3.4 kids. It's the way. It's the future.
Yeah, that's right. Well, I think you're right. It's a huge issue, and we are skirting around. I think I like your analogy of swirling down the drain, just not quite as fast as the liberals are. It's right. I think it's not coincidental that most Christians have fewer children, and I just think it's funny. Like, I think people who listen to this and might feel offended by that because they're like, "How dare you say that? Are you saying that my one or two or whatever is not sufficient?" It's like, well, that's nothing to do with like putting like a particular number on people necessarily. Just look at history. Just look at how many people. Oh, but everyone used to die. All the women died in childbirth. It's like, oh, that's interesting. So all the women just died, or most of them died in childbirth. Okay, is that true? Yeah, most of them were just forced to do it. They didn't really want to because before feminism saved them all, they were all just being, you know, they were battered wives or something. No, like, just read history. Read accounts of families and childbearing in terms of history. Yes, there were lots of issues, of course, but people did have much larger families and they raised them to be a blessing. So it isn't just automatic. So the whole quiverful movement of like have 40 children or something, or as many as conceivably possible, actually can be very unhelpful and unhealthy. But like it's going from that psalm, you know, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with the arrows, because you send the arrows out into the world and they change the world. But you do need to raise them in the fear and instruction of the Lord. You know, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So that's a huge thing. As you say, passing on those traditions like the Amish do is a big thing. They're the weirdos, but actually maybe they will be the inheritors of the land when everyone else, as you say, stops having children. But there's another part to all of this, which is that not only have you got those Proverbs or Psalms which say, look, have lots of children, raise them up in the fear of the Lord, send them out, train up a child in the way they should go, even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. We kind of take those old, but they're not promises. Proverbs aren't promises. Rather than actually taking them in faith and going, actually, God is telling me to do this. I'm going to do this to the best of my ability. So I'm not going to allow secular culture to infiltrate my kids and take over and school them and indoctrinate them. Not going to allow that to happen. Now, you might have whatever your method is for not allowing that to happen, whatever, not going to prescribe that, but get on and make sure you're not allowing that to happen, whatever those ideas are that are infecting them away from the word of God. But the other thing is, in terms of presenting this positively, something you've often mentioned, Andy, is the power of story and narrative, isn't it? We're not, you know, it's not just about saying this is wrong, this is right, propositionally. You have to have the propositions, but it's actually about telling the story. That my critique of it is often, sometimes the people who've gravitated to let's just tell stories have been those who've not wanted to face up to the hard truths. But I'm kind of saying, can we have the hard truths of just what the Bible says and be courageous enough to stand up and take the hits that come for believing what it says and tell the story of it? Tell it as a story, because the Bible is a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story, and it's a better story than any of the other stories that exist out there. Better than Islam. It's better than secularism, for goodness sake. what an awful, like, terrible way to understand who you are as a human being. Well, there's a great talk by Brian Sauvay at the conference on that, talking about the power of covenant, and how we think about the covenant as we are as God's people, and how we work that out amongst our families and kids and churches and societies. That is a better story. And we do need to think of that. And God has made us to be creative, imaginative beings, and those things matter. But we've got to have it alongside. We don't want the story to distract from the hard truths. So kind of, can we have both? Any final thoughts on that before we close up shop?
Yeah, I think you've landed it well. I think often we've been forced into this either or of going, you know, if somehow we're going to have influence, then we can't stand by truth. If we're going to stand by truth, then we're going to end up this tiny minority with the wagons kind of circled. And then, you know, I think that our approach to culture can often be like, you know, we feel that we're the frog sitting on the highway as the steamroller is coming down, and there's absolutely nothing we can do, rather than going, well, actually, maybe that whole narrative is wrong. And, you know, the other thing we've touched on in previous episodes too, I think I'm also intrigued by, we look over to those on the other side of some of these cultural discussions. If you look at the way that, you know, the LGBT community has changed the cultural narrative in recent years, you know, I am struck by that. Tells me that you can change the cultural narrative if you're smart. This is before we talk about the Holy Spirit being involved, just by being smart. And I think, you know, you and I were talking earlier about how, you know, I think one of the successes for that movement, it went from shouting at people to, although some parts of it are going back to that, to telling stories and engaging people's imagination. And once you could, for example, on say the issue of same-sex marriage, once you could help people imagine that two guys could get married and it could be wonderful and everybody wins and there's rainbows everywhere, and once you've got people to entertain that in their imagination, then it's a short step to changing society. And so that's why, as Christians, thinking about how we communicate truth and how do we do it? How do we stand firm on the things that we believe? How do we engage people's minds? Yes. Hearts also, and imagination also. I know I've said on this show that one of the reasons I find C.S. Lewis, you know, has longevity is there's a guy who worked out how to use the heart, the mind, and the imagination. And it's imagination piece, I think, that we sometimes miss. You know, we can't collapse everything to story. My word, we can't. But we can use story, and we can learn from Jesus and how to do it, and we can learn how to tell a better story. You know, one of the best books on the whole sexual sort of a dilemma we find ourselves in society is Glyn Harrison's book, A Better Story. It's a really thoughtful book about how we go. The story that the culture is telling is crap. It sucks. We can tell a better story. The gospel is a better story, and let me tell you why.
And I believe Perry, by the way, Perry is doing that. Her case against the sexual revolution is basically that. That's not a good story, the sexual revolution.
Yes.
That's
a better one. And by the way, that links into the family piece we just talked about, that I think a Christian family living out family life authentically, not pretending everything's wonderful. If it's, in fact, part of the witness of a Christian family is when you do go through difficult times, you show, hey, life is difficult, but we're not falling apart. We're not just packing it all in and running away because, you know, this week has not all been rainbows and roses. Showing how as a family you work through adversity. Maybe it is all rainbows and roses in your house.
Not I can't. LGBT rainbows, though, kind of, you know.
Well, I think by rainbows I mean TV rainbows, Zippy, George, and Bungle, and then by roses, of course, I mean the chocolates, which are awful things. I mean, quite frankly, roses are now about 50% air.
They are terrible, actually.
I mean, they are, aren't they? There's a show we should do. Why is there so much air in boxes of chocolates? Get yourself a good slab. That's what you want. You know, Cadbury's Dairy Milk was good enough for my granddad. It's good enough for me. No, anyway, I think Christian families can be part of that better story. And you know, I think we've seen this in our community that's been interesting. Some of the conversations we've had, I think because I like to think people have looked at how we're doing family and go, those guys aren't perfect, but there's something there that's attractive. And I'm always struck by, maybe this is a point to land, you know, for me, certainly the apologist in me, of course, the evangelist in me, loves 1 Peter 3:15. Always be willing to, you know, give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. But there is also something about how do you generate the questions? How are we living differently in such a way that people would look at us and go, there's something different. What is different about you lot?
Yes.
And that doesn't mean we're trying to live these holier than thou lives. Because I think that just turns people off if you just float around 6 inches above the ground, opining down on why everybody else is wrong. Yeah. But there's something about.
But just to say, even the fact that we have to constantly caveat that, it's like, it's so unbiblical. Like, you look at the New Testament, it calls you to be holy as God is holy. And we constantly fear, we're so worried about legalism, because of course legalism is a problem when people are doing stuff, let's say, to earn their salvation or, I don't know, in order to be self-righteous.
Well, I think where it comes from, just to, yeah, no, I agree with you. But I think to be fair, without opening another rabbit hole, it comes because the New Testament holds both those things together. Be holy because God is holy. And you know, 1 Corinthians, such for some of you, and all that kind of stuff. But there is the other side where, you know, Jesus reserves vast amounts of his critique for the Pharisees for a good reason.
But let's not get into that, because that's a whole other thing. Because the Pharisees were hypocrites. They literally weren't being holy. That's the problem. So it wasn't because they were holy. It's because they were literally being unholy. But anyway.
Well, yeah, or I could bring James in, where if you're floating around being holy but not actually doing anything, if you're just...
But again, that's not being holy. James is saying they're not being holy. Jesus is saying they're not being holy. Holiness.
I know. This is fun. I like the fact when you and I clash slightly, and the beard starts quivering.
The beard starts going. If I one tiny thing, I know you've got to get on because you know.
I've got to go and cook sausages and mash or something for my children. So,
but you mentioned Cadbury's roses, and I can't
forget
the fact that I read a book in the summer on the history of Cadbury's, well, chocolate actually in the
1900s. Yes. Oh my God, here's a story. Go on then.
Examples of Roundtree and all of these families, often Quakers, when Quakers were like non-liberal or less liberal, these were like solid Christian men and families and mothers and children. And it was like family businesses that wanted to impact the world. And they wanted to even like do chocolate better. And of course they want to make money. So they were capitalists, but that wasn't seen as a bad thing. Like, but they want to make a really good business. They want to encourage people to do that in a kind of kingdom way. They want to make a good conditions for their workers. Bourneville, they built a factory in the countryside. And now, if you lived in that countryside area, you might not have been happy with a factory turning up. But it was deliberately to make a nicer place for their workers rather than stuck in Birmingham right in the middle. Now, I think, I presume, Birmingham caught up with it and it became part of the urban sprawl. But back then, it was like a revolutionary thing. So they put Christian ethics into how they did business and how they looked after their workers and the products they made, etc. And they actually have an impact on the world. And we think of things like Tate and Lyle. Do you remember recently that they've recently taken away did you see the kind of golden syrup?
Well, let's not go down there because that was a classic example of me getting quite frustrated with the way that some Christians play the culture wars. And
all it was just like, what I was interested in was like, at some point, for somehow it was okay in Britain to have a massive, like nationally known brand, which had like an obscure Bible verse on it. That just tells you something about how ingratiated Christianity was in culture, even in terms of business.
Which exactly. Is
Yeah.
Good stuff. Well, on that sticky bombshell, Tate and Lyle and Cadbury's chocolate. Do you know?
Can you send Andy some roses? Someone send Andy.
Well, no, what we should do is we should sort of say to listeners as we sign off, shouldn't we, of going, you know, we don't like roses, but we're open to exploring other chocolate. So if you would like to send us chocolate, you can send it to, you know, Aaron Edwards and Andy Bannister, Pod of the Gaps Towers, UK. Please, American listeners, I do love you dearly, but no Hershey's. Hershey's is not chocolate. I don't know what it is, but no, thank you.
I like the cookies and cream Hershey's. That's nice. Anyway, we'll go. That's out. Chocolate Wars is a whole other episode.
I'm sure. There's a whole other episode, isn't there, on why, and we're going to go on a tangent. I have this theory that every culture has its blind spots when it comes to food, and we certainly do it in the UK. The idea that Marmite is a foodstuff. But the Americans, I find interesting, of going, Americans do so many things well. The steak is, I mean, it's phenomenal. The fruit is incredible. The beer is wonderful. I mean, there's so many good things. And then we come to Hershey's chocolate and squares of plastic-like substance stuck in a packet with a label cheese. There is a blind spot there, American friends. But notice I caveated it by saying so much else is good. And it's and tea, by the way, boiling water on tea. It's very simple, but there we go.
However, here's what they would say. I saw this on Twitter the other day. Someone said, an American said, no one ever says, let's go out for dinner. Let's go and have an English. Like, no one there is no English going for dinner, is there? Like, no one really thinks this is a great cuisine.
No, that's that is true. Point
taken. Not evening.
There is English breakfast, exactly. That keeps many a heart surgeon in business. Well, on that culinary bombshell, this has been Part of the Gaps. I've been
live from Texas.
Live from Texas. Live from that. Yeah, I've been Andy Bannister. That's been Aaron Edwards and his beard, which I think, as I've just remarked on Twitter to wind him up, now I think has its own time zone, because it's a kind of thing. It is a pretty impressive beard. And anyway, we hope you enjoyed the show, and catch us next time on Pod of the Gaps. Thanks for listening.